Our first speaker this morning is Dr. Brent Parker. He earned his PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is the assistant editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of, the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, and he is the co-editor of Progressive Covenantalism. He is going to be speaking on the hope of the new Exodus and its implications for covenant and dispensational theologies. So, without further ado,
well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I count it a real blessing and a treat to be at this conference. This isn't actually what I typically do. While I still dabble in the academy as I'm able, and I still help Dr. Wellum with the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology, actually what I do as full-time for living is I'm a plastics engineer, making specialty plastics and resins. And that's what led me up to Columbus, Indiana, trying to find full-time ministry work or especially a position in the academy is actually not so easy. but as I'm able, I'm involved in the local church and occasionally preach from time to time. But this is actually not typical for me, so I'm glad to be before you. This is I have to admit, this is more of a paper, not a sermon. So I hope you have had your coffee. This is a work that is, I hope to publish. I do admit that there is a fair amount of it that will probably need to be reworked. And so it, in some sense, you're kind of my guinea pigs. But yes, let's get started though, and let's if we look at Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And as Greg Van Cort has shown us, this is hope is not wishful thinking, but expectation and confidence and anticipation in the things to come. One of the major themes of the Bible is the Exodus. The Exodus is actually associated with a series of events. The plagues in the land of Egypt, the first Passover, Israel's escape from Egypt, the miraculous deliverance with the crossing of the Red Sea, the covenant at Sinai, the giving of the law, the wanderings and miraculous provisions in the wilderness. The Exodus is a massive theme, significant for understanding God's grand narrative with the unfolding of the storyline of the Bible. In some circles, the Exodus has been used to promote liberation theology, using the Exodus to push a political agenda for so-called oppressed peoples. But when the message of the Exodus is actually attended to, what we see in the Exodus account is true liberation, a restoration to a right relationship with the Lord, the freedom to worship God, and true deliverance from bondage to sin to experiencing redemption through God's work of salvation. As one has put it, no other Old Testament motif is crucial to understand. No other event is so basic to the fabric of both Testaments. Our concepts of deliverance and atonement, of God dwelling with His people, of God taking a people for Himself and so forth, have their roots in the complex of events of the Exodus. So the aim of this paper is to provide briefly a biblical theology of the Exodus, highlighting some of the typological features of the Exodus, and show how the anticipated new Exodus reaches fulfillment in Christ and the people He delivers and redeems, the church. While the Exodus has received a lot of attention as a biblical theological theme, I also intend to draw briefly implications for systematic theology, particularly for ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. A proper understanding of the new Exodus in Christ poses challenges to covenant and dispensational theologies, and at the end, I hope to briefly highlight some of those. Let's think of the original Exodus event. When considering Israel's Exodus, it's important to place the Exodus within the larger storyline and note a variety of links back to the book of Genesis. We find that Israel is in exile in Egypt, but Exodus 1:7 explains how Israel was fruitful, multiplying, increasing greatly, filling the land. The language of fruitfulness and multiplication goes back to Abraham, Genesis 17:2, Noah, 9:1-7, and back to Adam's commission after creation. He was to be fruitful and multiply. The nation of Israel is also identified as God's firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, recalling the sonship theme beginning with Adam. Genesis 5, Luke 3:38 refers to Adam as the son of God. Israel is presented as a new Adam, fulfilling the creation patriarchal hope of offspring. But just as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden, so too Israel finds itself exiled from the land of promise. Moreover, the connections to Abraham are very clear. If you recall, Abraham experiences his own exodus in Egypt with Genesis 12. A famine leads Abraham into Egypt. And of course, later on, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams as referring to a coming famine that materializes, resulting in Jacob and his sons descending into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 41 through 50. Just as Pharaoh took Sarah oppressively in Genesis 12, 15, so too there is the enslavement of the children of Israel by the hands of a different Pharaoh in Exodus 1. As Michael Morales says, just as Yahweh had plagued the Pharaoh who had taken Abram's wife, causing him to send them away, so too the Pharaoh of the Exodus would be plagued until finally he sent the Israelites out. Exodus 7:12. Moreover, Abram's departure out of Egypt with great possessions foreshadowed the plundering of the Egyptians by Israel. Exodus 12:31-36. Additionally, the covenant-making sequence with Abraham in Genesis 15 is interesting and significant. In Genesis 15:7, God tells Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess," which echoes very closely what the Lord tells Israel in Exodus 20:2, the preamble of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In that vision of the covenant-making sequence, Abraham goes to sleep. He has this vision and he's warned that his descendants will be enslaved for 400 years until they go free with great wealth. The smoking pot and flaming torch passing through the split animals forms a symbolic enactment of the Exodus of Israel, where in that case, God leads them with a pillar of fire and cloud. And between the animal parts, which possibly could be a vision of the parting of the Red Sea, based on Psalm 136:13-14. And then following the vision of the smoking pot and flaming torch, God makes a covenant with Abraham and promises him the land. Features that also mirror Israel in the Exodus, as God leads Israel in the wilderness through the fire and cloud to enter into a covenant with him. Exodus 24:3-8. And to eventually to possess the promised land. So it is in the Exodus then, having been carried on eagle's wings, that Israel is marked as a nation. Through the covenant at Sinai, Israel is established as God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Israel's story, as we've seen, ties back to Adam and the patriarchs, recapitulating Abraham's own exodus. But Israel's exodus is the means of, in one way, of fulfilling the Abrahamic promises that he would become a great nation, being blessed and having a great name, Genesis 12:2. The significance of the Exodus for Israel's self-understanding as the people of God is captured through the frequent references throughout the Bible as God is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. It's in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Psalms, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos, and Micah. All use terminology like that. Further, God's declaration to Moses in Exodus 6:7, a covenant formula, is important. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God had promised Abraham to be his God and to his offspring after him. And here the nation of Israel understands itself to be the special object of God's saving and redeeming activity. For Israel to have a proper understanding of itself, it must have a proper knowledge of God. And the Exodus fully demonstrates that the Lord is God of gods. Indeed, the book of Exodus may be broken into two parts, with Exodus chapters 1 through 15 restoring knowledge of Yahweh to Israel and the nations, and Exodus 16 through 40 restoring the presence of Yahweh to humanity through the tabernacling presence to Israel. Israel, though in bondage to Egypt, has not retained knowledge of the Lord. At the burning bush, Moses asks God for his name to share with the Israelites. When they ask him, God reveals himself as the I am who I am and who appeared to the patriarchs. True knowledge of Yahweh and worshiping him is the point of the Exodus. And this Exodus is a public, historic, and international event, highlighting that he alone is God. Deuteronomy 4:32-39. This is done so that all may know, including not just Israel, but the Egyptians and the nations, that Yahweh is God. The plagues that the Egyptians are judged with, the signs and wonders, all contain purpose statements related to the knowledge of Yahweh. The parting of the Red Sea as well. Exodus 14:4 states, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Therefore, a critical feature of the Exodus, including the miracles through God's mighty arm and outstretched hand, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of bread and water in the wilderness, are all to reveal knowledge of God and his glory. It shows he is Lord over creation. He is Lord over the so-called gods, Egyptian false gods, as well as the nations. And the Egyptians fall into the deluge of God's judgment, just like Noah's generation, submerged under water, while the Israelites walk dry-shod in a new act of creation, given all of the language of darkness, light, waters divided by the wind, dry land. In the Exodus, then, we see that Pharaoh's anti-Eden is uncreated, falling into pre-creation chaos. Here we must ask, though, stepping back, does this Exodus yield immediate and genuine knowledge of God? Well, as the narrative unfolds, we find that though the whole covenant community crossed the Red Sea and embraced him, as the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 shows, yet their grumbling in the wilderness to Mount Sinai and their rebellion and idolatry later with the golden calf incident in Exodus 32 reveals that the vast majority of them didn't know him in a truly salvific way. Another Exodus will be needed. The law is written on the stone. It will need to be written on the heart. So we have discussed how the Exodus identifies the nation of Israel, rooting her back to Adam, the patriarchs, the Abrahamic covenant promises. It was to reveal true knowledge. It was to reveal knowledge of God, His incomparable lordship, His power, His faithfulness in hearing the cries of His people, and His wondrous presence in leading them personally through the Red Sea, through the wilderness and the cloud and fire, to ultimately Mount Sinai, the sacred place of worship, where the people covenant with God through a blood ceremony. But one other matter of the Exodus is of crucial typological significance, and that is the Passover. L. Michael Morales contends that, quote, "one cannot grasp the meaning of Israel's exodus out of Egypt without understanding the Passover ritual. The Passover is the Exodus," end quote. Israel's redemption through the Passover coincides with their redemption from Egypt. It is the 10th and final plague, deliverance from death, and the sign of liberation. The Passover, whereby Yahweh's angel passed over His people, is important for a number of reasons. I'm just going to highlight, I'm sure there are more. Here is four. First, the other nine plagues were specifically directed to Egypt. But as the 10th and final plague, involving the death of the firstborn, even though Israel is God's firstborn son, yet they are inherently no different than the Egyptians. And to avoid the destroyer, Israel needed to be redeemed. The only thing distinguishing Israel from Egypt is the provision of God's salvation through an unblemished lamb. Two, the Passover ritual, based on Morales' study, featured three elements. One, the idea of atonement with the killing of a lamb or goat as a sacrifice, the animal's death being in place of the firstborn Israelite son, thus representing the firstborn. Secondly, the smearing of the lamb's blood on the doorpost was an act of purification, later tied to the practice of sacrifices in the tabernacle temple, which featured cleansing. The smearing of blood on the doorway purified the household within. The blood warded off death because the death of the firstborn was already signified through the substitute of the lamb. Thirdly, the eating of the sacrificial meat served to consecrate the Israelite household. The Passover meat is holy. The bones were not to be broken. And male participants were to be circumcised, Exodus 12:48. The Passover meal was an act to sanctify Israel, making them as a devoted people, as they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. Thirdly, the judgment is directed at the firstborn. We have already seen that Israel was identified as God's firstborn son. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh directs that every son born to the Hebrews was to be cast into the Nile. God's summary message to Pharaoh is, "Let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son." Exodus 4:23. And so the Passover lamb represented the firstborn, but each Israelite home participated, such that each household member identified with the firstborn son. The Passover shows us God's judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but also the firstborn son and animal belong to the Lord. And Israel, as God's firstborn, belongs to Him and His service. Fourthly, the Passover shows no idea of an all-embracing sacrifice, but rather served only a specific group and people. Only those behind the blood-smeared door frames were redeemed and spared. Not only then Egyptians, but really any household in this region not protected by the Passover blood received judgment. As Williamson notes, the Passover cannot be conceived as some kind of general sacrifice that made provision for all. Rather, it is clearly portrayed as having a definite goal and particular focus. End quote. The Passover provided atonement for the Israelites only and was effective only for those households that had the application of the blood. So as we step back and think of the Exodus, how significant was this for Israel? Every generation of Israel was to remember the Exodus through the Passover meal, in a sense reliving that night of redemption from death. It also became as a way of marking the first month of Israel's liturgical calendar, highlighting the Exodus and Israel's deliverance as a kind of new creation, new life on the other side of death. Every festival of Israel was associated with the Exodus, shaping the nation's identity and vocation and knowledge of the Lord. So that kind of sets the stage, original Exodus, and its placement with Genesis and looking at Exodus. Now let's move forward in the storyline of Scripture, the recurring pattern of the Exodus. So as I said, there's much more that could be said, but let's keep moving. How does the Exodus motif develop? Here we will be brief. The Exodus theme continues and is recapitulated in the book of Joshua. Joshua is presented as a new Moses. The conquest of the Promised Land begins with the crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground, recalling the crossing of the Red Sea. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened, so it is with the hearts of the Canaanite kings at the conquest. And that's in Joshua 11:20. The nations hear of God's mighty deeds in the Exodus, and they fear the Lord. Joshua 2:10 through 11, Joshua 9:9. And then as the storyline continues, Jim Hamilton, for example, believes that Psalm 18 and Psalm 34, that there are indications here that David's deliverance from his enemies, such as Saul, have resonances with the Exodus. We see that the sonship theme, Israel is God's firstborn son, but the sonship theme continues with the Davidic king, who represents the nation of Israel, 2 Samuel 7. And then we come to Solomon and the building of the temple that occurs, and rest is obtained in the land. The temple is filled with God's presence, the Shekinah glory that recalls Exodus 40:34-38, when God's glory in the form of a cloud fills the tabernacle. The dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 marks not only a reversal of the Tower of Babel, the name of Yahweh being placed in his dwelling place, but the temple also is to make knowledge of God known to the nations. 1 Kings 8:41-43 describes how nations will hear of Yahweh's great name, of his mighty hand, outstretched arm. Again, that's Exodus imagery. So that the nations and Gentiles may come to know the Lord and experience their own spiritual deliverance out of exile. 1 Kings 8:41-43 says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. There it is. When he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So the Temple of Solomon is to be a house of prayer for the nations with Israel, the seed of Abraham mediating divine blessings to the families of the earth. But you know the rest of the story. How did it go? The story of Israel is marked by rebellion, idolatry, and faithlessness. The Exodus generation had rebelled and worshipped a golden calf. Then there was rebellion in the wilderness when they refused to inherit the land, followed by a second generation of spiritual adultery with the daughters of Midian and Moab, Numbers 25. The book of Judges shows how life in the land was filled with idolatry, and now with Solomon, who fails to heed Deuteronomy 17, is led astray by hundreds of foreign wives who turn his heart from devotion to the Lord. The kingdom eventually is plunged into idolatry and rebellion. And just as God had said through Moses that rejection of the Lord would lead to the nation being scattered among the nations, so it is. Israel goes into exile, first with the Assyrians for the northern tribes, and then to the Babylonians with the southern kingdom. This is the Exodus in reverse. As Petrosky rightly finds, they go out from the land. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 15. The temple is destroyed and Yahweh's glory departs. Relational monikers given to Israel in the Exodus are stripped away. Hosea 1, 6 and 9. They are afflicted with diseases akin to the plagues in Egypt. Yahweh's mighty outstretched arm is against them in the sight of the nations. And most tellingly, Israel is driven back into the wilderness through which they return to Egypt. End quote. We see specifically the covenant formula is reversed, as Hosea teaches. Israel, the northern kingdom, has become not my people, lo ami, and shall receive no mercy, lo ruhama, becoming like the Gentile nations. And so Israel is judged, joining the nations, scattered from the presence of God. Israel had been fruitful, enjoyed the new Eden of the promised land, but Israel was in need of a spiritual exodus. And to make this point, Yahweh exiled his people physically. Is there hope? That's the theme of this conference. Is there hope? The Exodus events are typological patterns pointing forward to a heightened realization. And now as we move to the latter prophets, we see that they project a new and greater Exodus to come. Captivity, exile, death are not the final word. A new Exodus will come, bringing about consecration through a new covenant, deliverance that would transform the hearts of the people, bringing about a spiritual Exodus, a true resurrection that will mean new life for Israel and the nations, featuring new creation realities with God dwelling in their midst. Just as Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy 30:3-6, this second Exodus would lead to a renewed Israel, an Israel whose heart was circumcised to love and follow God. The escalation and prophetic anticipation, characteristics of all typological patterns, is observable, and that this eschatological Exodus transcends the original Exodus brings hope. That is certainty and confidence and expectation for what God will do. Now, it is incredibly challenging, given all the biblical data, but in a summarized way, let's just consider these features of the new Exodus from the prophets, especially Isaiah. God is referred to as the one who dries up the waters and makes a path through the sea, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 51. And he gathers the exiled remnant and leads them through waters so the people cross on dry ground, Isaiah 11, 15 through 16. The Lord will lead his people out of captivity along the way, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 35. It's in chapter 40, 42, 43, and 49. God will lead his people through a highway in the desert or wilderness, Isaiah 40, verse 3, 43:19. It's in Ezekiel and Hosea. Guiding his people to their destination, As he made water flow from the rock during the exodus from Egypt, God will once more provide food and drink for his people on their journey. Isaiah 41, 43, and 49. God's mighty hand and outstretched arm will be revealed when the Lord gathers and recovers the remnant of his people, just as when he delivered his people from the Egyptians. So indeed, the centrality of the new Exodus in Isaiah 40 through 55, it just can't be overstated. The second Exodus is the eschatological paradigm of redemption. And it is bound up with the pilgrimage theme as the redeemed are gathered to God's holy mountain in Zion. And then, of course, we see there are other places that the second Exodus. We see, for example, a coming Elijah preparing for the coming of the Lord. Just as the Lord sent his messenger or angel to guard Israel on the way in Exodus 23:20 through 21. In Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, we learn that the second Exodus will dawn the visitation of the Lord with an Elijah-like messenger who will prepare the way. This messenger is also prophesied by Isaiah as a voice crying out in the wilderness. We see some other features from other passages from the prophets. The second Exodus will be greater and far surpass the original Exodus. And there's a number of points that could be made here. How does it surpass the original Exodus? Well, first, it's going to bring about true knowledge of God and reveal His glory. Jeremiah 16, 14 through 15, and this is tied to Israel's Old Testament restoration hopes. But Jeremiah 16, 14 through 15 state, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them." And then verse 21, just a few verses down. "I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Similarly, I mentioned briefly the voice crying out of the wilderness. Consider how that ends in verse 5. The voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So in this passage, along with many others in Isaiah, Israel will return from exile as the Lord leads Israel out of captivity along the road or way, making a highway through the desert. This second Exodus is accompanied by universal revelation and manifestation of His glory to all mankind. So this new Exodus not only parallels the Exodus from Egypt, but eschatological intensification and expectation is illustrated through the language of geographic transformation and the idea that the surpassing redemption involves Israel and the Gentiles. And there's other passages that speak of Israel's deliverance in the sight of the nations. It's in Ezekiel, and that they will know that He is Yahweh. Several passages speak to this. So that's the first. How does it surpass the original Exodus? It's going to bring about true knowledge of God and reveal His glory. Secondly, the new Exodus surpasses the original in that this Exodus is accomplished through the effective agency of the Isaiahic servant, the Moses-like, Spirit-anointed, Davidic Messiah, who is named and identifies as Israel, and yet restores Israel and the nations. You may recall there's four servant songs. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, And what was helpfully read actually before I got up here, the song leader read from the fourth servant song, which actually begins in Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53. This servant fulfills Israel's vocation and mission by being obedient and faithful, whereas Israel failed as a servant and did not wholeheartedly serve the Lord following the Exodus. Now, you may ask, okay, we got the four servant song, but what is the connection, though, to the Exodus? And we don't have time to explore this, but as one scholar, Gordon Hugenberger, has observed, new Exodus imagery is found in the immediate context of all four servant songs. Isaiah 41:17-20, 42:13-16, 48:20-22, 49:8-12, 52:3, 52:10-12, which suggests that the presence and task of the future Davidic king, this new Moses, is closely associated with this greater Exodus and the goal of God's kingdom reign. But that this suffering servant is the agent of the new Exodus is abundantly clear from Isaiah 53. Like the original Exodus, the arm of the Lord, that's Isaiah 53:1, the arm of the Lord is the delivering instrument of the people. That's, again, Exodus imagery. And this is accomplished by no other than the servant. Moreover, the atoning and sacrificial work of the servant, which he endures as a silent lamb, evokes the Passover, Exodus 12, and Moses' intercession for Israel's sin. That's Isaiah 53:12, recalling Exodus 32:30-34. So the new Exodus is accomplished by the servant. It not only features a better sacrifice, a better Passover lamb, but Isaiah 53 also points to a new Exodus that involves resurrection. The agent of the new Exodus suffers, he's afflicted, he's pierced for the transgressions of the people, and yet he's exalted. He sees his offspring. He obtains life, Isaiah 53:10, and he's raised up to divide the spoil with the strong. This one goes through his own Exodus, bearing the sins of the people, being a guilt offering, a vicarious substitute who receives the judgment of God, experiencing death, the ultimate exile, but then he's vindicated and exalted and raised back to life. As Morales says, true restoration of God, a definitive Exodus, must raise humanity up from sin and death and not only cleanse but finally transform, sanctify and glorify human beings into true children of God. A path that will be pioneered and opened by the servant for Israel's sake. End quote. It's not surprising then that elsewhere among the prophets, the second Exodus is described in terms of resurrection. Such as Hosea 6:2, with Israel being raised up on the third day. And Ezekiel 37, which Greg read yesterday, the depiction of Israel's exile as a valley of dry bones, and yet life from the dead is prophesied. Interesting, just as the historical Exodus had the aim of knowledge of God, Exodus 37:14 says of this new Exodus, you will know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and cause you to ascend from your graves. Such Exodus hopes for Israel and the nations hinge on the work of the servant, a better Passover lamb. So, just to recap, how does the new Exodus surpass the original Exodus? It's going to bring about true knowledge of God. And second, It's accomplished through the effective agency of the servant prophesied in Isaiah. Now, there's two others I'll highlight, and they're both tied to the work of the suffering servant. So how does this surpass the original? The new Exodus exceeds the original Exodus in that Gentiles, not just Israel, will also experience this greater deliverance. Part of the work of the servant is to be a light to the nations so that salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6, that's in 42:6, 51:5, 60 verse 9. We see in Isaiah 19:19 through 25, for example, the Exodus paradigm of salvation is now extended to Egypt as the Lord will deliver them, make himself known to them. He's going to create a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And ultimately, the Lord states, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." These nations returning to the Lord through deliverance is patterned after Israel's exodus out of Egypt. The greater exodus accomplished by the suffering servant is not just then for the remnant of Israel. The servant's priestly and substitutionary atoning work encompasses the nations as he sprinkles the nations who are certainly among the many counted righteous and included in his offspring. Fourth and lastly, the new exodus is going to surpass the original exodus because the work of the suffering servant in bringing about this new exodus is tied with the arrival of a better covenant, bringing about a transformed covenant community. The servant's task involves being a covenant for the people, Isaiah 42:6. This is established by the servant's atoning death that brings forgiveness. Just as the original exodus featured a sacrifice, the Passover, for release of the people to journey to Mount Sinai and receive the Mosaic covenant, this new exodus features a greater atoning sacrifice, bringing about a better new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Egypt, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the covenant formula again, isn't it? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." When we connect the dots of the new covenant presentation in Isaiah to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, this new covenant results in a new humanity that has circumcised hearts. We see that the servant's new covenant work is the means by which the Holy Spirit is poured out, Isaiah 59:20-21, Ezekiel 36. In Isaiah, the Spirit not only, quote, rests upon the Messiah, empowering his leadership of the second exodus, that's in Isaiah 11, but the Spirit transforms the wilderness of Zion, even God's thirsty people, into the garden of Yahweh. That's, end quote. That's from Morales. The result of the servant's atoning sacrifice is that he sees his offspring, and these beneficiaries are now called servants, following in the path of the suffering servant they are now identified with, so that they are like little servants of the Lord. Indeed, the servants of Isaiah 56-66 are the spiritual offspring of the servant who have benefited from his redemption and have been transformed by the Spirit. That is, they have experienced the second exodus by the servant. These children of the rebuilt Zion are, that's Isaiah 54:11-12, are taught by the Lord and they know him. They are marked by obedience, as Isaiah 56:1-8 shows that the new covenant community will not only include foreigners and eunuchs, that is, Gentiles, but exclusively those who hold fast to the covenant. As I pointed out when as I was reading it, notice also the covenant formula of Jeremiah 31:33. I will be their God, they shall be my people. The people that go through the new Exodus are truly renewed and inwardly transformed, fulfilling the goal of the covenant formula promised to Abraham and embodied in the Mosaic covenant. Hosea 2:14-23 speaks to this as well. As God leads Israel into the desert, He will bring a new covenant. He will betroth the people to Himself forever so that they shall know Him. And then He says He will have mercy on no mercy. And He will say to not my people, you are my people. With the response being, you are my God. So in the end, the new Exodus is not the same as the original. There is escalation, heightening, anticipation of a permanent eschatological realization of a spiritual exodus that brings about full forgiveness of sins, freedom from bondage to sin through a better sacrifice and atoning work, generating genuine and true knowledge of God, leading to covenant faithfulness and a transformed covenant community made up of an international people, including Israel and the nations. Well, let's continue moving forward in the storyline of Scripture. When we come to the New Testament, it's abundantly clear that the return from the Babylonian exile did not fulfill the New Exodus hopes. But then we're presented with Jesus. Jesus is the agent of the New Exodus, and His ministry, atoning death on the cross and resurrection, fulfills the prophecy of the new Exodus. Here, time only allows for highlighting a few. Matthew 2:15 cites Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. When Jesus escapes to Egypt as a child to avoid Herod's wicked plot to destroy him. The broader context of Hosea 11 pointed to a future restoration and a new Exodus from Egypt. That's Hosea 11:10-11. You're going to need to know the whole context of Hosea 11. So Jesus is not only the antitypical Israel, He's the Son. It was Israel as the Son that came out of Egypt. Now Jesus is the Son out of Egypt. He is the antitypical Israel. He's the Son who identifies with Israel and recapitulates Israel's history. But Matthew is also indicating that He is the true Son who commences the restoration of Israel in a new Exodus. The Gospels further present Jesus as the antitypical Israel and the one who inaugurates Israel's new Exodus hopes. The prophesied messianic forerunner, John the Baptist, preaches and prepares the way of the Lord, marking the onset of the kingdom in the wilderness. The eschatological Elijah has arrived. Further, we see Jesus' baptism and the accompanying divine approval. It also points to Jesus as the true representative of Israel, the servant of the Lord, the agent of Israel's new Exodus. Because according to Isaiah, Israel's new Exodus restoration would be through water. And with the backdrop of the Exodus description of Isaiah 63:11-15, where the Spirit brings Israel out of the water and gives them rest, Matthew 3:16-17 portrays a greater reenactment. Jesus identifies with His people, goes through the waters, and the Spirit descends upon Him. The Spirit descending upon Jesus also evokes messianic prophecies where God places His Spirit upon His chosen servant. And speaking of the servant, I'll just real quick lay out that it is abundantly clear that Jesus is the Isaiah servant. And it's in Matthew, it's in Luke, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Philippians 2:7, 1 Peter 2:21-25, Hebrews 9:28, Revelation 5:6, it's all over. Of course Jesus is the servant. Following Matthew's narrative, though, we see that Jesus is driven into the wilderness in Matthew 4, And interestingly, he's there for 40 days, tempted by Satan, mirroring Israel's wanderings and trials in the wilderness for 40 years. But unlike Israel, who had failed when faced with hunger and tempted to idolatry, Jesus is the true obedient Son who specifically answers and thwarts Satan's temptations. Other places, examples, we see the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14 echoes the feeding with manna in Exodus 16, now refracted through Ezekiel 34:11-16. And similarly in John's account, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 has the exact same allusion, but its additional features are that it occurred on a mountain at the time of the Passover, again paralleling the feeding in the wilderness. New Exodus typology abounds in the New Testament, and perhaps we have time for just a few more. The clearest reference to the fulfillment of the New Exodus is in Luke 9:31, where Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus during the transfiguration regarding his departure. And the Greek word there is the exodon. And this is to be accomplished in Jerusalem. A reference to the redemption brought about by Jesus' death and resurrection. Further, we see Moses is frequently identified as God's servant in the Old Testament, and New Testament readers receive confirmation that Jesus is the new Moses. Indeed, Jesus is greater than Moses and Joshua, as he is able to provide new creation rest in bringing his people to a better promised land. Hebrews 4:1-11. The movement from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion through Christ is manifest as well in such passages as Hebrews 12:22-24, Galatians 4:24-27. Going through just really quickly, we see Jesus is the true manna from heaven, John 6, who gives his life to the world. The one who fulfills Israel's Exodus feasts, John 7, John 8, and who is the source of the eschatological waters of the new Exodus in John 7:32-38. In sum, Jesus is the Davidic servant who restores Israel through the new Exodus he achieves by his mighty deeds and by his death and resurrection, whereby he ratifies and mediates a new and better covenant. Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Mark 14:24. It being a ransom, recalling Exodus 6:6 and Isaiah 53:12. Furthermore, in John's Gospel, it's John the Baptist who calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29, placing Jesus' death on the theological trajectory of the original Passover. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb who seals Israel's new Exodus redemption, John 19:36. As Jesus is crucified on the Passover, and his bones are not broken. We see also Paul refers to Jesus as the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So, in sum, the Gospels and Acts, they present Jesus leading the eschatological exodus as the new Moses, as the greater Passover Lamb, and with the I am statements of John, referring back to the burning bush, he leads the new exodus as Yahweh himself. So we see that Jesus is the agent of the new exodus. Well, let's continue on with the storyline of Scripture. We've seen that Israel's identity as a covenant nation was bound up with the exodus from Egypt. In the prophetic writings of Isaiah, the new exodus has a clear eschatological dimension, for the remnant of Israelite exiles are joined with people from among the nations in a future outlook for their collective deliverance, restoration, and return to Zion. Israel has been an unfaithful nation, but the new exodus is grander and better, as those who go through this exodus will be a faithful, covenant-keeping people, a people truly rescued by God from their captivity to sin. And the question that systematic theologians have not given proper attention to is, who goes through this new exodus? As I've argued elsewhere, there is, in the book, actually out in the lobby, there is a typological relationship between Israel as the Old Testament people of God and the church via Christ. One way this is revealed is how the New Testament then references and alludes to the Exodus and New Exodus themes and applies it to the New Covenant people of God. As Robin Rutledge rightly finds, quote, "The Christian community is made up of those who have been redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb, and brought out of slavery to sin and into a new covenant relationship with God." What is the relationship of the church to the new Exodus? Well, clearly, if Christ is the agent of the new Exodus, embodying the Exodus, then the church must be the people of the new Exodus. The new Exodus, in other words, is realized in Christ. Those who are redeemed through Christ and brought out of slavery to sin and into the new covenant, deemed sons of God, son of God, are those of faith, the church. It's important to observe that as the servant, Jesus' task of accomplishing the new Exodus is formative for the church, just as the original Exodus was formative for the nation of Israel. And so, not surprising then, we see Exodus themes are frequently associated with the church. There's no mere coincidence that the church is associated as traveling on the way or being designated as the way in the book of Acts. I mean, that's recalling Exodus and Isaiah. Church is clearly then the reconstituted Israel, God's renewed people who have been liberated from spiritual exile through the new Exodus prepared by John the Baptist and accomplished by Jesus. A few other examples may suffice. Probably the most well-known one is 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. In those verses, Peter alludes to Exodus 19:5 through 6, Isaiah 43:20 through 21, and as I read earlier, Hosea 2:23. These are all passages related to the Exodus or the new Exodus. As you may recall, Exodus 19:6 is Israel's charter statement when it was constituted as God's people following the Exodus, or actually out of the Red Sea, and as such features the divine goal of the covenant relationship. If Israel obeys God's covenant, then they will be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Peter applies these designations to the church because they are the people of the new Exodus. We see this also with Isaiah 43:20 through 21. Peter cites that as God's chosen race is depicted coming out of the Babylonian exile with overtones of new creation. So regardless of ethnic background, the church is now the true race, the antitypical descendants of Abraham, that God redeems through the Lamb of the greater Exodus. See 1 Peter 1:19. And then we see Peter's use of Hosea 2:23. And it indicates that God's mercy on the church fulfills Hosea's restoration prophecy. In the context of Hosea, as we saw earlier, God disowned Israel because of her idolatry and spiritual adultery. Israel's no longer the covenant people. They are disowned. They are not my people. They've become just like a Gentile nation, cut off from the promises. But Hosea 2:23, as we saw, it promises to mercifully restore this faithless Gentile-like nation. And according to Peter, the prophecy regarding God's Gentile people returning and becoming His people once again is understood to be fulfilled as God's mercy is extended to the church, including those who really are Gentiles. And we see that with the covenant formula in 1 Peter 2 as well. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's another important link between the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the message of 1 Peter is that the eschatological exodus is occurring to the redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect in these last days. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. There are some other examples that could be brought forward. Romans 8, 14 through 30, we have language of the Exodus applied to the New Covenant people of God. Romans 8, 15, Christians are no longer in bondage, verse 15, because they are led by the Spirit as sons of God. Christians in 8, 29 are being conformed to the image of the Son, who is the firstborn son among many brothers. For Paul, the new Exodus hope is fulfilled in the freedom from bondage to sin and entering into inheritance in the new creation. We're running short on time. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. I won't discuss this one. I spend about 15 pages in the book in the lobby on this passage. But here, the whole covenant community is baptized into Moses, and they have their own spiritual food and drink in the wilderness, as just as the Corinthians had been baptized into Christ. And of course, they have the Lord's Supper. But that passage is being used as a warning so that the church would not be tempted and fail like Israel did in the wilderness. We have also, of course, Hebrews 3 through 4, where the theme of endurance continues as the wilderness generation didn't enter God's rest. And believers are exhorted to faith, enduring to the end, so that they enter God's rest. That is the land that typified that rest. Jesus, our new Moses and new Joshua, has gone ahead to provide perfect access through the Father, through the blood of the new covenant. So those are just trying to review some of the Exodus language that is applied to the church to demonstrate that the church is the people of the new Exodus. They are the beneficiaries. So, what implications then do we have then for systems of theology? Haven't traced everywhere. I didn't go through the Exodus themes in the book of Revelation, but we've gone through and we've traced the Exodus theme through the Old and New Testaments. What significance does this have for systems of theology? As we know, dispensationalism and its varieties keeps a strong distinction between Israel and the church. But I would argue that the new Exodus themes converge with the typological patterns of sonship and servanthood, which in turn climax and culminate in the work of Christ in the New Testament. But dispensationalists are not, they're either missing this or they're not formulating it into their systematic conclusions as to how the New Testament presents the New Exodus and other restoration prophecies, including New Covenant promises, as coming to pass in Jesus, the Davidic son, and Isaiah's servant, the true Israel. So the nation of Israel needs to be understood in redemptive history with relation to Adam and other corporate representative figures such as David and the servant in Isaiah. So dispensationalists, I would argue, they're missing a strong, there is a continuity, as we've seen with the covenant formula. That covenant formula is applied to the church, but now in a greater sense. There's more continuity between Israel and the church that dispensationalists are willing to allow. Moreover, as I've been trying to show at points in this biblical theology of the New Exodus, it shows that it's bound up with Israel's restoration. And if Christ is the agent of the New Exodus, which we've seen from, there's a plethora of passages that shows that he's bringing the New Exodus, well, that means he's also bringing Israel's restoration promises. He's inaugurating those. Dispensationalists, and this is, I have not seen in any of their major works any interaction with New Exodus themes. I think I may have come across one article now, but dispensationalists, they're missing how the church is made up of the people of the New Exodus. It's the church that is made up of people who are no longer slaves of sins, no longer slaves of sin, but are sons of God being led by the Spirit. And so with this, the church is the eschatological Israel that has passed through the waters and raised up to new life. Let me briefly turn my guns over to covenant theology. And by that I mean of the Presbyterian Reformed stripe. Christ is the typological fulfillment of Israel who brings about Israel's promises, including the new Exodus. In the Exodus led by Moses, the whole covenant community was brought out and delivered from Egypt. The whole covenant community. I didn't get into 1 Corinthians 10 too much, but it says in that passage that all were baptized into Moses. And all drank spiritual drink and food, the water and manna in the wilderness. In the new Exodus, God promises a greater work, the deliverance of sin that brings about regeneration and forgiveness for the exiled Israelite remnant and the people who join them from among the nations. The prophets project, yes, a covenant community expanding to include Gentiles, but more, all of God's people, the entire covenant community, journeys through the new Exodus accomplished by the atoning work of the servant. The new Exodus, new covenant, and Israel's restoration anticipated a people who would return from exile and would be followers of the Lord marked by obedience. In short, the prophets anticipated a faithful covenant community, a new covenant community comprised of covenant keepers. Moreover, the priestly work of Christ mediates for the entire covenant community as he intercedes and dies for his people. In other words, it's going to be a regenerate community. This brings up then the topic of particular redemption. As you may recall earlier, I pointed out that the Passover sacrifice, the spreading of blood, was effective to only those households of which it was applied. It has a particular focus and definite purpose. It atoned for the Israelites only, and then they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Likewise, I would contend, for the new Exodus, Christ's atonement as the greater Passover is applied, but now for the community of the new Exodus, the church. The whole new covenant community goes through this new Exodus in Christ, and because of his atoning work is effective, there is a significant difference then from the old covenant people of God. The new covenant community is a regenerate community. As the agent of the new Exodus, the servant Jesus pours out the Spirit on all. That is, all in the covenant community. His work is particular and effective. As Steve Wellam states, for those whom he died as covenant head, his work is effectively applied by the Spirit, the same Spirit whose new covenant work is effectively secured by Christ's atoning death. And so I would argue then the whole covenant community is delivered from bondage to sin. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and no other. And he is a greater high priest. He's greater than Moses. And he's greater in Moses for his intercession for his people. So to go through the new Exodus is to be in the new covenant. And if one hasn't gone through the new Exodus, like the old Exodus, they are under judgment and death. I believe Baptist ecclesiology can better account for these massively critical areas. And with that, I'm sorry I have gone over time. There is certainly more I intend to develop with the new Exodus themes. But in short, I hope you're able to follow that the new Exodus is much greater than the old. And what it brings about is a faithful new covenant community, not a mixed community of believers and unbelievers, but a regenerate people who are faithful, who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, a greater Passover, Lamb. And so I hope that in the weeks to come, I'll be able to develop that for the publication that I have coming. And I do thank you for being here. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then that will be it. Lord, I confess this is a massively huge topic to try to tackle the Exodus and New Exodus themes throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's a worthy task, Lord. We want to understand your word. We want to understand how there has been development and change and progress and heightened realization that has come through Christ. Most of all, Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you have redeemed your people. You have led us through a new Exodus. You have sprinkled your people with your blood. We thank you that it's not general, but particular and effective. You didn't just make salvation possible. You secured and accomplished salvation for us. And we thank you, Lord, that the new covenant community, the church, is the people of the new Exodus. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.